Good morning. Did I turn this on right? Okay, good. All right. Glad to be back. I'm sure you've had a busy month like I have. Just want to thank you so much for your prayer and financial support of CEM. A lot of exciting things happen, and one of these days I'll do an official CEM update. But I really enjoy being a part of a local church, you know, my church here, and just want to thank you for your prayer and financial support of our church planting ministry. Let's pray, and we'll go ahead and get started. Father, thanks so much for this time. We're grateful that you created this idea called the church, where we can meet together in local churches like this one around the world, and we can praise you, thank you, and actually receive things that we need for the upcoming week, practical things, Lord, that we can't get anywhere else from any other group, from any other place, but from you, Lord. We thank you that you know us better than ourselves. You've been with us our whole life. And Father, you also know what's going to happen this week, too. So we're grateful that you're in a position to give us what we need, Lord. We love you. Just ask that our hearts will be open to that one thing you want to put in our heart we can take this week and enjoy life at its best, Lord, time with you. We love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, as I've been told, one of my best friends, John, his mother has Alzheimer's, and as he explains it, you tend to forget people by kind of order of importance, so to speak. So, for instance, if the first person that was forgotten was the person that you had the least emotional attachment to. So what's really kind of funny is, and John laughs because, you know, they didn't have the ideal marriage, you know, like all of us do, of course. But anyway, so his mom's memory starts going, you know, with the Alzheimer's, and the first person she forgets is, guess who? Her husband. Can you believe it? I mean, he's out of the picture. Who is this guy? Get him out of my house. It was really funny. But I know it's not really funny, but you know what I mean. And then the second one was John's oldest brother. He was the next one to go. And then John was the second to last, so he takes pride in that, because there's no way he could beat the mama's boy that lives across the street and was her favorite. You know, she still says his name a lot, even though she doesn't recognize him anymore. So it's kind of an interesting thing. So anyway, my friend Johnny goes down to Louisville, and yeah, I know how to say it right because my good friend John. He goes down to Louisville and he visits his mom. And he last time he went down there with his wife. And the eldest brother comes up to him, and he kind of catches him before he gets in the car to go over to see his mom at the nursing home. They have him in kind of a memory care place. So he goes up to him and says, "You know what? I just want to warn you." He says, "It's probably not even worth your trip, because she has gotten so bad now, she just stares off and doesn't even talk, doesn't respond, doesn't do anything. And it's just like, it's like you feel like you're just wasting your time." And he's like, "I can only handle about 15 minutes and then I'm out of there." And John's like, "Well, I want to go anyway. You know, I just want to go and say hi to mom, you know, regardless." And he's like, "Okay, I warned you." So he beats him over there, and he's there, and they're outside with the rocking chairs. There's a lot of birds out, and she's kind of looking at the birds and talking, and you know, and so John sits down kind of by her, and you know, John's wife's there, and then her husband, who she doesn't know who he is, you know, first guy to go, is there. And so then the eldest brother comes, right? And so she's, you know, doesn't remember who John is, but she's talking to him. She's looking at the birds and that kind of thing. And then the eldest brother comes, right? And she sees him, and she just goes like that. And the eldest brother tries to go and sit right next to her, and she's like that. You know, like a kid who can't talk. She's like, "No. You over there." You know, she does not want anything to do with her oldest son. So he's kind of like, walks over there and sits down. So, and she just sits her like that the whole time, right? And so after about 15 minutes, you know, he's going crazy. You know, he finally goes over to John and says, "See what I mean?" You know, and says, "I'm out of here." And John's like, and he's like, "You coming?" And John's like, "No, I want to stay a little bit." So he's like, "Okay, I warned you." He leaves. And then after a while, John starts talking to his mom. "Hey, mom, look at that bird, look at that bird." And when she realizes that the oldest brother isn't there, she starts talking again. And it's pretty amazing what happens next, and you'll have to wait until what happens here. This is the first part of a three-part series, and the first question here we're going to look at today is, who am I? I think some of the three most important questions in life are, who am I, what do I want, and how do I get what I want? I know it's pretty profound, but I think that's true of every person that God's made. And there's conflict inside of us over these three things, if you haven't noticed that before, of who I am, what do I want, and how do I get what I want. And God actually provides the answers to these. And as we allow God to answer these three questions in our life, that conflict it's kind of like judo, right? You flip the opponent's force instead of the force being destructive. And we can relate to that ourselves. We have inner conflict. We have conflict with other people that's destructive and damages things. We actually learn to flip that, and it becomes a constructive thing. We actually build ourselves and build up people and build up the church with that. Which is pretty cool. One of the churches I'm working with right now, there's a guy that he's just brings chaos and conflict and damage to people. And he's done it his whole life with his own family, and he's done it with his church family. It's just really, really bad. And they should have asked him to, you know, move down the road a long, long time ago. Either repent or you need to go somewhere else because you're damaging the local church. But they haven't done that. And he's like 70 years old, and he still hasn't grown in this, you know, creating conflict and chaos in his life. And what it really is simply these three questions. He's at conflict with who he is, what he wants, and how does he go about getting it? Those things are all out of balance. So today we're going to look at who am I? Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. So the idea here is my identity, my sense of worth, how valuable I am. And how do I determine that? What does that come from? Well, let's go ahead and look at our passage here a little bit, the next one here. For it is, verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Notice the who. He's talking about, you know, who we are, right? This is our identity as Christians, right? We are these things. And then notice this word confidence. And confidence is something that is so valuable in life. Confidence makes such a difference. I think a lot of times we were raised as kids that, you know, we need to get smacked around and treated tough and rough and tumble so that we're ready for the world. But you know, the reality is you need a place, a safe place where you get unconditional love. So you have confidence so that when you do have to deal with the rough and tumble world, you can do so with confidence. Something that, you know, I've kind of learned the hard way and still learning. But anyway, Paul's talking about, you know, when he's writing to Philippians, this idea of confidence. What is our confidence in, right? And God wants our confidence to be who we are. And we'll talk about who we are as Christians in a little bit here. But confidence is a big deal here. Let's go ahead to the next one here. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he's contrasting this confidence between the kind of confidence that God wants to give us, and that comes from God, that's a healthy confidence that allows us to take that dangerous conflicting things between those three questions and make it into something positive, or if we're just part of that chaos of the world around us, having confidence in ourselves. So let's look at some of these. The next one, circumcised on the eighth day. He kind of goes into the next part of Philippians here. Now, this is family. This is kind of, you know, he didn't have anything to do with this circumcision on the eighth day. When you're eight days old, you have no decisions, right? It's all mom and dad. It's all kind of where you were raised, how they, you know, raise you, what values they have, what they do for you. And Paul says, hey, I was circumcised on the eighth day. My folks did this right away. I remember my dad's family. And I think I've shared this illustration with you before, the story where, you know, on Christmas time we went and it was going to be this great Christmas and Santa Claus was told where to take the presents, you know. We lived in Wichita and Santa Claus knew that we were going to be up in Oskaloosa, Roseville, Iowa. And of course my great aunts were picking on my mom and treating her bad. And the funny joke is, you know, you're not good enough for our Donnie. I'm thinking, you don't know my dad, do you? What do you mean good enough for my dad? Are you kidding? But anyway, you know, that's how family is. We know, right? But so my dad had finally had it, right? And so we left. And I think I told you that story where, you know, then we were like, wait a minute. You told us Santa Claus knew where we were. Now how is he going to find us? You know, that's all we cared about. We drive all the way home from, you know, from Oskaloosa to Des Moines, about 9 hours. And we get home, and I remember my dad, we get home, and my dad looks at my mom, me, and my sister. You know, we were the nuclear family of the, you know, the 80s or 70s, whatever. And he said, you, and you, we're family. And that was it. So the identity, the confidence that I was kind of raised with as family was basically two things. It's like just us. You don't need extended family, right? You don't need them, right? In fact, you're better off without them. And the other thing is, if anybody hurts you in life, what do? You cut them off. You're done with them, right? Kind of, my dad would have been a good mob guy, right? You're dead to me, right? Kind of a thing. And that's kind of the value, the confidence that came from my family. Some of us came from a family of origin that gave you what you needed in life to succeed, that confidence I was sharing with you before, for the future. Some of us didn't get that, and we lack confidence. Regardless of where we came from, you can start your own family and build it better than the one we came from. That's kind of the hope when you're younger, like, I'm going to get away from mom and dad, and I'm going to do it right. You know what I'm saying? So in the beginning, mom and dad are idiots, and then as you get older, they're like, you know, they're not all that bad. And then you get a little bit older and go, you know, they're pretty smart, kind of a thing. But I got some slides here, some you've probably seen this. They call this family, stick families on the back of vehicles. I thought these are kind of funny. The first one, of course, is that's a big family, and you got everybody, mom, dad, kids. You got cats, dogs, that all kind of stuff. You've probably seen these. And then the one underneath that is the, you know, that these are our hobbies. Dad gets to do something cool. I don't even know what mom, what is the cool thing mom's doing? Everybody else gets to do cool things. I guess she gets to drive everybody around. I don't know on that one. Probably typical. And then, of course, you've seen the your stick figure, family was delicious. I know that's mean. I think it's kind of funny, though. But, you know, if you got a dinosaur or a dragon in it, it's interesting. I know that says a lot about me. And then that last one's kind of sad. Positions open, right? That's kind of... I got to tell you about a story one of these days about my friend Dude in Mason City, Iowa, where he actually, he chiseled out his wife's name on the concrete, but that's for another day. But yeah, people get kind of emotional about those kinds of things. But anyway, family, right? The challenge, though, is a lot of times, even if we do everything right, creating this better family than the one we came from, you know, we find out that it's not as easy as we thought. And a lot of times family can fail us, or we can fail our family. So if we have our sense of value linked to our family, we're going to be in trouble. Let's go ahead and go to the next one. He goes on to say, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He's talking about nationality, right? We have this idea of American rugged individualism, which is basically comes from kind of how we were founded as a country. And I think it's a good idea. I think there's some dangers in that. But for the most part, I think it's based on the Bible. It's called self-government, right? I'll try not to get too political, but the idea is that God wants all of us to govern ourselves. And if I govern myself, and if I value, love my family and love myself and love my neighbor, everybody gets along a whole lot better. And yeah, you got to have human government around to keep us all honest, but that's the best way to do it. But it does give us a certain worldview, doesn't it? That's why we tend to have a lot of entrepreneurial things, because we value individualism, which individualism is impossible without freedom, right? And so that's the two things that are kind of big in the United States. I heard another phrase, not just that the early bird gets the worm, that's kind of us, right? You got to be right out there and get with it. Kind of the Asian cultures have another saying, and it's called, the first bird in the flock gets what? Shot, yeah. So they're a little more cautious than we are. Early bird gets the worm, wait a minute. First bird in the, you know, so it all depends on how you want to look at it, right? I have a friend who's Taiwanese, and she was raised to hate China, right? You're all kind of raised with those are the bad guys, right? Just because of the horrible bad things the Chinese did to the Taiwanese and the occupation, those kinds of things. She got older, she realized there was another side to the story, right? It kind of depends on how you study history. You can study the revolution, right, of the United States, or you can study the rebellions of the Americas, right? Depends on who you're looking at and reading. I've got some interesting things here on the internet you can look at. Go ahead to the next one here. This is how Europe views the United States. Isn't that funny? It's, you know, it's not all that off. No, I'm just kidding. But it is pretty funny, right? I remember when we were in Tenerife and we were trying to explain to the lifeguard after we got bit by a jellyfish, which is another story. But they're doing medical attention. They need to write down where we were from, and they didn't know Iowa. What's that? Well, you know, it's in the United States. Oh, you mean New York? No, not. Chicago, we went, yeah, put that down. That works. That's close enough. Now, this is kind of funny. Here's how America views the rest of the world. Just kind of some funny stuff here. I don't know if you can read all that, but you got moose heads on top, Latinos down here, cocaine and coffee. You got the 51st state, England. You got wine, perfume, and spaghetti. You got the Russian mob, oil and war. We're not really sure what goes on in Africa. Then you got the Nike factory and the Microsoft factory, right? And stuff you need to know. But anyway, yeah, we all see things from a certain perspective. And if we rely just on our perspective, even though, again, I'm not biased, I think America's great, right? Not at all. But if I rely on that, guess what? I'm going to be in trouble. It's going to need to fail me and let me down. Let's go to the next one here. Paul goes on. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He's talking about race here. And I know you can make the argument for Israelites are, it's a nationality, not a race. But I would say he's distinguishing it here because he used Israel earlier. And tribe of Benjamin, kind of like, here's my country, here's my province or my state, right? My tribe. But here's more of who he is as his race, as he would be identified from other races. We've had a lot of interesting conversations about race in the United States, and one of the things that I think is important to remind people is, we're one of the few countries that actually, we shed blood to solve a lot of this racial stuff. And you can't say that about a lot of countries. We care enough that people would be free regardless of what they look like on the outside. And I think that's something that's important to remember. Some of the stuff we hear now is this whole white privilege stuff, which is just kind of funny, to me it is because I'm a white guy, right? I'm kind of the guy that, racially I'm the wrong of the wrong race right now, maybe in the past. But anyway, it's almost like, if I was like you, then they have this whole list of problems. I wouldn't have this problem. I wouldn't have that problem. Well, that's not true necessarily, right? I'm not saying there's not discrimination in our country anymore. But I think what's real important is to remember what Martin Luther King said, Jr. said, we just celebrated the holiday based on his work. And I think this is one of his best quotes, that we should not be judged by the color of their skin. He's talking about his own daughters growing up in the United States, but the content of their character, which, again, all biblical stuff, and as you know, he was a pastor too. So race is something that we can put confidence in, but it will let us down as to if we identify ourselves solely on that. Okay, let's go to the next one here. And Paul goes on, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were basically a way to see the world. They had a specific religion, in other words, a specific set of beliefs, how they saw things around them, how they put life together. Pharisees believed in angels, demons, and resurrection. Of course, we know that that's contrasted with the Sadducees, who they didn't believe in any of that stuff. They just believed in the first five books of the Bible, right? The Pentateuch, the books of the law, and all that other spiritual stuff it makes for nice stories, but it's not true, right? Where the Pharisees believed all of the Old Testament at that point, all the Bible at that point, and believed in the spiritual life and a connection with God beyond just what happens. So that's kind of where he's getting at here. He's saying, I have a specific worldview. There's seven questions, and there'll be a quiz on this next time. Go ahead. Just kidding. So here's your worldview, or contact lenses, right? These are questions that every worldview answers. So if you look at these, there's five worldviews, five basic ones. They all answer these questions differently, right? What is the nature of ultimate reality? That idea of what is real? What's really real in life? What is the nature of material reality, right? What's the nature of this thing here and that thing there, right? What is a human being? That's a deep question, huh? What happens to a person at death? See, worldviews will answer these differently. Why is it possible to know anything at all? That's epistemology, right? Sorry, I had to throw in that big word. I spent a lot of money for that. That just means that how do you understand knowledge and gain knowledge? Where does that come from? What criteria do you use to determine things? How do we know what is right and wrong, right? It's interesting if you study history at all, that challenges people, every culture, every time period in life is what is right and wrong, right? It's easy from a theoretical high view to say this is right and this is wrong. But when you actually meet real people and you talk to them, you look them in the eye, right? And they, you're again whatever they are, fur. You're looking them in the eye, they're crying, you're crying, they're shouting, you're shouting. It's a whole different thing. This whole right and wrong business gets challenging. What is the meaning of human history? So all five worldviews have answers to this. Go ahead. And they're basically naturalism, pantheism, theism, spiritism, and polytheism. Now, my favorite one, this is the all-time American favorite worldview, is, go ahead, okie-dokie-ism. And I made sure I spelled that right. It took a while to find that. Thank goodness for Google, I can spell a whole lot better than I used to. Now, the dokie-ism part, I think I'm making that word part up, but anyway. Basically, it's, hey, all that worldview stuff, those seven questions, who cares, right? What happens after I die? It'll all work out. Calm down, right? That's kind of where we are as a culture, right? We have kind of just lost interest in things that are important about life. And of course, regardless of where I'm at with these worldviews, if I pick one of these five, or if I pick the okie-dokie-ism, and have confidence just in those things, you know, I'm going to be let down. The next one, Paul says, as for zeal persecuting the church, I mean, it didn't get any better, right? If you were like, wanted to be like the A-plus student, you went after the church because that's just what you did back then as a Jewish person. Persecuting the church as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. That's what's interesting is based on the law. See, I did all the rules right, but guess what? I totally missed it on God's heart. You know, that's kind of the whole point there. So he really saw that he was a lawbreaker because he blew it on the things that God cared about most. So this is the idea of accomplishments. When I was a kid, there was no pressure. You know, my folks just wanted me to be a professional baseball player. That's all. You know, that's not a lot. I remember my dad. Oh, my goodness. I love my dad. But it was never about do your best, but be better than everybody. Like, crush everybody. I had to be better than everybody, no matter what it was. That was a lot of pressure. And it's hard to not have that kind of, put that kind of pressure on myself when that's kind of how I was raised, right? But I remember trying to do my best at baseball, and I got really good at it. I loved it until I didn't anymore, right? So then I decided to go play football. I became great at it and loved it until I didn't anymore. Learned to play the guitar and got really good at it, and I loved it until I didn't anymore. The more I mastered something, the better I got at it, the emptier I felt. Why? Because accomplishments will let you down. You can't put your confidence in the things that you do right, right? Or do better than anybody else because they will let you down. They'll leave you feeling empty. Once I came to Christ, which was kind of interesting, I found out what? That Christians, we can still do the same thing. And that's what Paul's saying, right? We can actually misunderstand that Christianity is a religion or a worldview like everything else, and I can be really consistent at it. Christianity is not necessarily a worldview completely. It has more to do with being connected to God. And the next thing we're going to look at here. So what happens is, with all of these, is what happens not if I fail, right? What happens when I fail, right? Then our value goes right down the tubes. How I feel about myself, that word confidence is gone, right? So then what do? Well, I do one of two things. One, I blame somebody else, right? Or I blame God. I love one of my favorite passages in Proverbs 19:3 says, a person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord. A lot of times we're mad at God, and God's like, don't put this on me, right? You did this, or you hung out with people who do that, or whatever, right? So we blame other people, right? Or the other thing is, we act like everything's awesome, when it's not, and people can tell it's not. But we pretend that things haven't failed us in life. So what is the last one here that we want to focus on and Paul talks about? It's the being in Christ one. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness on my own that comes from the law, keeping the rules, right? But that which is through faith, through trust in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, not one I earn myself, which is pretty powerful. Being in Christ is a wonderful thing. And I think the best way to kind of help us get a feel for this is this passage, one of my favorite passages. And we see being in Christ is this idea of who am I, right? So let's look at Zephaniah 3:17. Let's go to the next slide here. This hopefully you'll get a sense for this, how wonderful it is to be in Christ. The prophet Zephaniah is writing and he's saying, the Lord your God is with you. And this is the idea of God's presence. And we see that he gets excited about it. If you happen to look at that passage later, verses 14 and 15, He gets excited about God being with him, God being there right where he's at. He talks about shout for joy, shout loudly in triumph exultation. Rejoice and be glad and celebrate with all your might. God is with us, right? So let's party. Let's enjoy that. Let's not worry about what people think or what people, the right kind of behavior, but let's be excited about what God's doing in our life. This is the same ringing cry he talks about, like going into a battle cry back in the old days when they used to fight out in the fields and they would shout and yell and go into battle. The challenge, though, is we can get excited about God being with us, his presence being here, but what good is God if he can't help me with my day-to-day troubles and struggles and the things that challenge me? You know what I mean, when you're faced with cancer or somebody you care about does, or divorce or loss of loved ones, loss of a job. A lot of times you might say to yourself, what am I doing here? I can't help this person at all. I have no ability or power to help them with these things. But the good news is what? We have somebody that can, right? And that's the next part here. Go ahead. Is the idea of God's presence. And then the next one is the idea of God's power. He says, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He's in a position to truly help. He has this ultimate power in our life. He's a mighty warrior, a strong and victorious hero who fights on your behalf. God is a soldier dressed for battle, armed and ready. He is your champion, your defender. I like what Isaiah 42:13 says, because the Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will still up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. God's presence comforts me. His power reassures me. And the next part is his passion, which is pretty cool. His passion overwhelms me. Being in Christ, God's power. And the next one is God's presence. The Lord your God is with you. I'll go ahead. He is mighty who saves you. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. This is pretty amazing if you think about it. This is kind of a nugget in the Bible that I didn't know was there for a long time. But when I found it, it's pretty cool. My wife found a book about it called The Singing God, which is just an amazing book that I would encourage you if you're challenged with not feeling like God cares about you or loves you. The book, The Singing God, based on this passage, is a great reminder of that. He will take great delight in you. It may make you feel uncomfortable to hear me say that God is passionate for you, but there's no way to avoid what this text says. He takes great delight in you, which is pretty cool. I remember talking to people at, you'll be with gatherings or parties or whatever you call them, and you'll be talking to people and they'll talk, you'll meet them and, hi, how are you, blah, 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 I'm so-and-so, I do this for a living, I do that for a living, you know, that kind of stuff. And then it's just kind of normal body language, normal voice tone. And then you hit on something that they love. They get excited about. Oh, and then they just get animated and start talking. And their wife sees them from across the room. Oh, no, right? And she goes over there and, I'm sorry. You know, and kind of, you know, what's the word? What do they do on missions? They extract you. She, like, extracts them from his mission. And she sees this other poor victim of their passion, right? Oh, I'm really sorry. You know, I told you not to talk about that, you know. And but they just get all excited about golf or fly fishing or whatever it is, right? What's cool about this is God gets excited about you. Now, that's hard to get in this life because we get smacked around a lot. But God is excited about you, and he's excited about me, and he's excited about people that he created in his image, and it's pretty cool. He gets ecstatically happy in his love for his little ones. He exults over you in festive pleasure with great delight. Same language that we looked at earlier, kind of that battle cry stuff. It's kind of like God saying, you don't want to get me started talking about my kids, right? I mean, when God thinks of you, his heart explodes in glad celebration. There's a divine glee and a jubilation beyond words when the Almighty ponders his own. And then this next part's pretty cool. If I have that, yeah, there it is. He will quiet you with his love. So I'm kind of working at those two. You can just leave it here, though, Jenna. He will quiet you with his love. This is a powerful thing. Here we see the love that is so deeply felt, so perfect, so profound, that words are inadequate, indeed unnecessary. To put it bluntly, God is speechless. Think about that. The all-wise, the never at a loss for words God, the God with perfect insight into everything, is moved to utter silence because of his love for you. Isn't that amazing? I love you so much that I can't find words to express it. You so perfectly satisfy my every desire and my fulfillment.
my every wish, that I long simply to embrace you in my arms and quietly enjoy your presence. See, this is a sign of contentment, right? You know, when things are wrong, we bark and we bellyache and we complain, but when things are good, we're just, ah. Oh. And God's like, it is good to have my kids. I love my kids. I love being with my kids. I remember I have a friend who was talking to their one of their kids on the phone, and the kid's like, hello, hello? The kid thought, you know, the mom had hung up on him. And the mom's like, oh, no, I'm here. I'm here. I was just enjoying you. I just didn't know what to say. I just letting you talk. It was just such a wonderful thing. There are times when you think, and I have thought, that God's hung up on me. Where did God go? It's quiet, right? Perhaps you suspect he became bored with you and went on to one of those important people, interesting people in life, right? No, his silence is not a reflection of his disinterest, but enjoyment. God is sincerely captivated in his affection for you. The words would only spoil the experience. God's passionate yearning for you can be both tumultuous and tranquil, celebrative and calm. In one moment, a party, the next silent and placid. What imagery, what beauty. I remember when I was on a trip, I don't remember where. We were in Cincinnati at the time. My wife and I were going to school. We decided to have two, you know, we had another kid. You know, we've always done crazy things. But so I think I was probably checking out something in Chicago. We left there to start a church in Chicago. So I was coming back, and Kaylin was just very little. Baby Kaylin, I've told you about her. She's like this now, right? She calls me little daddy now. I still call her baby Kaylin, but... You know, she is just a whirlwind. You know, Tasmanian devil, she's just going. We're putting old camcorder stuff onto hard drive now, so we've been kind of watching him to save him over. And you forget how much energy that kid had. Oh, my goodness. I'm surprised that we're still alive. I mean, she's just crazy, loud, noisy, bouncing up and down all the time, right? And then she'd pass out. And then she'd get up and do it again. I see my family coming into the Cincinnati airport, right? And they see me and I see them. And my daughter, that's just crazy loud, just goes. And I just run up and I swoop her up in my arms. And she just snuggles into my arms. And she gets wildly quiet. That was so weird. I don't think I've ever heard her that quiet before. But what was she saying? She's saying, Daddy, I missed you. I'm so glad that you're home. And that's our God. He loves us. He enjoys us. He's at a loss that moves him so much that he cares about us. God's love is so amazing. And then the last part here, he will rejoice over you with singing. Oh, back up one, sorry. He'll rejoice over you singing. Isn't that amazing? God sings over you. He's just so excited about it. The silence is eventually broken, not with cries of disgust, not with a burst of anger or singing criticism born of frustration with your failures, but with singing. That's right. God begins to sing over you. Pretty beautiful. I remember when I was, one of my favorite memories is that I was playing the guitar, and I'd always just make up stuff, you know, without words on it, just kind of instrumental stuff. And our two youngest kids are running around in circles. One of them is going, Daddy, 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 like that. And my second to the oldest, our only boy, he's bouncing on the couch, right? And I don't remember what our oldest was doing, but it was just such a great picture of this, God's using this music to kind of encourage our family. God sings over us. Psalm 37, verse 4 and 5 says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit, and that's what we're going to look at in a while here. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. Passion comes from committing to who we are in Christ first. This lines up with the what we want in life, and then the how do we get what we want in life. That seems to cause the conflict if we don't understand how that works together. So what happened with my friend John? Well, he, you know, his oldest brother left, right? And mom starts talking again. And he has no idea the kind of influence that he has had on his own mother, right? And it's pretty sad. Both John and his oldest brother are Christians, but only John is there to help his mother what? Remember, right? Remember. That's what God has called us to do with our lives, is to help people remember that what? God loves them. They're created in God's image. And if they're Christians, Christ died for you. If they're not Christians yet, if you get the right opportunity, you're so valuable, Christ died for you. Do people see our passion for them, our passion for God? Both come from being committed to being in Christ. This passion takes the form of massive, appropriate action. We'll talk about that next couple of messages here. But I'll go ahead and go, Jen, to the next one here. Notice what Paul is doing here. He's just blown away by God's love, right? I'm all that stuff in life I had confidence in, it doesn't compare to this God who sings over me, this God who loves me so much, right? Now notice how this form takes. He goes, I want to know Christ. See, that's not a passive thing. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death and somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He's saying, I want to take massive amounts of appropriate action in response to this God who loves me. It's not a passive thing. And we'll talk about how that works in future messages. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Lord, we're so grateful that you love us so much, that you celebrate us, you talk about us, you are at a loss for words for us, God. Thank you for the opportunity for us to be in Christ, to be identified by your love and by being a part of your family, Lord, and that confidence that comes from that, Lord. Thank you so much for your son. And it's his name we pray. Amen.